In the second letter of Peter. And over quite a number of weeks and with a lot of breaks for a variety of different reasons, I think we've covered chapter 1 pretty well. We remind ourselves that the purpose of this epistle and the other epistles is to teach the truths of the gospel so that Christians will be able to stand in the present and be prepared for the future. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 12. Therefore, says Peter, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them. And some cynical folk say, well, what's the point of telling them if they already know them? But wouldn't you acknowledge, as I would certainly acknowledge, that we are the kind of people, we need to be told things over and over and over again, because we forget. And we need to, for example, when we're having a real struggle with the devil, when he really seems to be at us every moment of every day, day after day, we know that the devil's a defeated foe, but we need to be told it again. Not just every day, but time after time in the course of some days. So Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I just noticed these words, the truth that you have. There's always a tendency, you see, for Christians to assume that they know it all. Now, Peter said, I know you understand, and I know you're established in your Christian lives, and you've got a lot of understanding in the truth that you have. But there is a lot more still to learn. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you. That is to prod you into awakeness by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. The suggestion in some commentaries is that the putting off of my body will be sudden. Oh, says Peter, I know that when the time comes to die, it's just going to flash in me like that, and there's going to be no time for special study or special prayer. As our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And I would like to think that after my departure from here, some of you at least will know your Bibles and remember your Bibles better than you did originally. I hope that is not a vain hope. And then we come to verses 16 to 21. We spend quite a lot of time over these verses. They're rather difficult. I don't think we'll read them. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's an account or a recollection of the transfiguration. We heard this voice borne from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. That is, more sure than that astonishing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, the prophetic word. And you will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And we wrestled quite a bit with these verses, and I don't want to spend long with them tonight. The themes in these verses seem to be, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, the person of Jesus. And Peter speaks about his power and his coming, and about, and says that he and the others were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, we were speaking last evening about the lowliness of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem and throughout his whole life, despised and rejected of men, nailed to the execution cross like a common criminal. But we must never forget the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ. If I remember rightly, we looked at the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And John, who must have, he was an old man by then, and one of the holiest and most saintly of men. But when he saw Jesus in his majesty, remember the description in Revelation chapter 1. If you haven't read it for a long time, read it when you go home. When he saw the majesty of Jesus, he was just totally overpowered, and he fell on his face as if he was dead. And it's lovely that it goes on to say, and Jesus bent down and said, "Come on, Pete, come on, John, stand up on your feet." The majestic Jesus, who doesn't want to prostrate us. He wants to lift us up. Have you had the kind of experience when you've been speaking to someone and you've really been speaking in a very friendly way and you know, wanting to be friends, and you're aware of the fact that they're not looking at you? I don't like that. Well, you see, that chapter in Revelation that speaks of the majesty of Jesus also speaks of Jesus saying to John, "Stand up. Look me in the face. Speak to me, eye to eye." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The second theme is in verse 18. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Oh, says Peter, we were there. It is interesting, of course, but very understandable that Peter makes no mention of the fact that when he saw the glorious majesty of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter started to babble and talked a lot of nonsense. But he doesn't mention that. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned it either. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the third theme, from verse 19 to the end of that chapter, is an affirmation that Scripture is more sure than experience. Now, I think that's very important, because there is a great tendency nowadays for Christians to base their Christian lives, or to base the practical aspect of their Christian lives, on the basis of their experience, whatever their experience may have been. And people have all sorts of experiences. I've had all sorts of experiences. And so some people are more easily moved and more deeply moved by experiences than others. But, says Peter, the important thing is to live your life by the Word of God. We turn up 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And Peter says here, you first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You can't open your Bible and look at a verse and understand it in terms of your immediate reaction to that verse. Because that is only a verse of Scripture or a chapter of Scripture, and we have to understand Scripture in relation to Scripture. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men or holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And without going into a lot of wordy detail, we have to recognize that what we have in Scripture is God's word in God's words. People say, oh yes, it's the word of God contained somewhere, you know, as if, you know, the baby in the bathwater, that kind of thing. The word of God contained somewhere in here, there is the word of God. That is not the position we must take. We have the Word of God in the words of God. Therefore, to be trusted, even when we can't understand it, and even when it seems as if one passage contradicts another passage. We said, and when we finished the study of this passage, that all the different writers, the instruments used by God for the compiling of Scripture, all the writers were fully conscious. And that is why there is the whole variety of style and idiom. God didn't put them into a trance. God didn't make them into something like automatic typewriters, so that they didn't know what they were doing or saying. They were fully conscious. And therefore there is the variety of style and idiom. And you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John giving you four different accounts of the life of Jesus. The writers were all fully conscious, but the writers were all fully covered by God's Holy Spirit in his sovereign sureness, so that what God wanted to say for all generations was said and written down in the very way that he wanted it written. So we are standing upon the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And I feel it is also very important in this day and generation to emphasize that nothing, I've underlined nothing in my notes, nothing takes precedence over Scripture. Neither visions, nor miracles, nor prophecies. Even if the visions, miracles and prophecies are claimed to be and to be given by the Holy Spirit, nothing takes precedence over Scripture. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Just to hurry on. John chapter 5 at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, and the only written Scriptures at that time were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And it is they that bear witness to me. We'll say a little more about this later on, but in the meantime, turn back a few pages to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. At verse 27. The latter part of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both of whom had died. Luke chapter 16 and verse 27. Read in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm or a great gulf has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And that's quite a revealing statement about the world to come and about heaven and hell. And the rich man said, Then I beg you, Father Abraham, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, that is, about things that are eternal, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, that is, the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from, a miracle, something supernatural, something extraordinary. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The scriptures, you see. And nothing takes precedence over the scriptures. And we could well remember in relation to tomorrow, when we speak about Easter, that there was someone who came to them from the dead, and they wouldn't believe. Now turn back to 2 Peter. And chapter 2 begins with the word but. Peter has been speaking about Christ and his majesty and his message and the great inspiration and authority and dependability of Scripture, which according to the Psalms is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and able to make us wise unto salvation. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, even after all these years, I sometimes read the scriptures carelessly. And I had spent a long time looking up all sorts of different references with regard to this verse. You'll hear about some of them just now. Before I noticed that Peter begins by saying false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers. I hadn't noticed the difference in the word. There is a certain significance in that. False teachers among you who will secretly bring in where? Into the church. False prophets also arose among the people and caused a lot of trouble to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you. And when Peter was writing this epistle, there were a great many self-appointed spiritual teachers going the rounds, just as there are nowadays. False teachers among you who will secretly, they won't go out of their way to attack the gospel, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The commentators tell me the word heresy is a word that has a great deal to do with causing both confusion and division within a congregation, who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. See, here's Peter again, right back to the cross and to the atonement. Remember, he speaks in his first epistle, is it chapter 1, verse 18, something around there. You were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. Oh, says Peter, the price that was paid. But these false teachers even go as far as denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That's really all we'll get covered tonight, but it goes on. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. You know, one of the reasons why lots of people nowadays write nasty letters to Life and Work and all that kind of thing about fundamentalists is that they assume that all of us who would call ourselves conservative evangelicals with regard to scripture and scripture doctrine are of the same ilk as people like Jimmy Swaggart in America. Because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed, well, we've heard a lot about people making a fortune out of television evangelism and all that kind of thing. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. From of old, their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. But back to this first verse, because it's so important. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now notice, false prophets. These are two words, false prophets, that indicate people who have the appearance of prophets and the sound of prophets. And you listen to them and you think, well, they know their Bibles. Well, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses who come round the doors, they sure know their Bibles. This is one reason why I usually send my wife to answer the door, because my mind is slow and they're quoting scripture. Now I know they've got it wrong, and I know it, but I'm slow to get the scripture to correct them. So you see, we're dealing here with something that is very contemporary. False prophets, with the appearance of prophets and the sound of prophets. And they give the impression of being biblical and spiritual. Now when we speak, and when we are reminded, Peter is reminding us, that there will be false prophets and false teachers, that is something that could be quite alarming. Because Peter is speaking of this within congregations. Now, I don't know if there are false prophets in the congregation. I don't know if there are false prophets who come to this congregation. I haven't got a listening in bugging device so that I can record everything that everybody is saying, for example, at the church, in the church hall after the evening service, or at the church door, or up and stairs after services. I've no idea what people may be saying. And when you read this kind of thing, false prophets and false teachers, it could be quite alarming. But you know, it can also be very reassuring. One of the things that I found in our Sunday evening studies in Paul's missionary journeys is the comfort and the encouragement and the reassurance that I have got by reading all these stories of the difficulties that Paul had and the criticism that he got and the trouble he got into and the struggle that he had. I thought, look, that's encouraging. That's the same as me. And I've sometimes said to myself, I'm in the apostolic succession. We must never be surprised. Is it in his first epistle that Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you." Don't be surprised. Be encouraged. I think it was Dr. George Chalmers on one occasion who said to me at the church door after I'd been preaching, I think, about the devil. He said he had read somewhere, if you're never confronted by the devil, it might mean that you're going in the same direction. Quite a thought, isn't it? Being troubled by the devil can be quite an assurance or a reassurance, because the devil doesn't waste his time with people who are not in earnest about God and about Christ. There will be false prophets and false teachers who will secretly bring in, that is, into the church, destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, the pattern of false prophets is basically always the same. It is a questioning of, a taking from, or an adding to the Word of God. Way back in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning, what did the devil say? Coming as the shining one, not a repulsive looking serpent, but the shining one. And you know, shining ones are attractive. But what did the shining one say? Has God said such and such? You see, questioning God's word. Now you see, the shining one was very wise. And the devil didn't say to Eve, "God didn't say that." No. Are you sure you've got it right? Have you maybe misunderstood? You see, the seeds of doubt. Has God said? So this is the first element of the false prophets and false teachers, questioning God's word, taking from it or adding to it. And along with that, questioning and denying the person of Christ, that he is not the Son of God, questioning or denying his atoning death. You know, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. The Mormons don't believe that, amongst others. And questioning and denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the elements of false prophets and false teachers. I mentioned the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, but turn back quickly, we've got time to do it, away back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet arises among you, now this is God speaking to his own people. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, that is a miracle, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass. Oh, you say that it'll be authentic. Oh, wait a minute. And if he says, you know, the sign and the wonder that comes to pass, and if he also says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. We won't read any further, but do you see what God is saying? Don't be taken in. A prophecy that comes to pass, a sign or a wonder or a miracle. And people are impressed, but gradually and craftily, these people are then led into a way that is not obedience to God. Then the prophecy that was fulfilled and the miracle and the sign and the wonder were false. They weren't of God. What God is really saying to us, and there's so much about this in the Bible, well, it says, try the spirits. Look to see the influence. Look to see where this person or his words or his signs or his wonders is leading you. Turn over now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now there's a great deal in our own day and generation, not only with the man Wimber, but with others as well, with regard to signs and wonders, as if this was the ultimate seal and sanction of everything. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And there's no contradiction from Jesus. These things happened. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Your signs and your wonders did not come from me. Depart from me, you evil doers. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 at verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. Notice, false prophets, false Christs, showing great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, even those who seem most securely sealed and confirmed in their salvation. Lo, I have told you beforehand. Turn back now again to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own minds. They may, of course, claim that they are prophesying by the Spirit of God. But God says they are speaking out of their own minds. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have spoken falsehood and divined a lie. They say, says the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a delusive vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, says the Lord, you know, thus says the Lord, although I have not spoken? You see how God recognizes that there will be those who will claim to speak from God who have not been commanded to speak from God. One other reference, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14 at verse 13. And these are only a few of the references we could be looking up. Jeremiah chapter 14 at verse 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. You see, it's getting near the time for the children of Israel to be carried away captive into Babylon. God has said, there's no remedy now. This is what is going to happen, so prepare yourself for it. That was Jeremiah's ministry. And they blasted Jeremiah for this. They slandered him, they treated him most abusively. And there were other prophets who got up and said, no, you mustn't listen to Jeremiah. He's a depressive, he's morbid. This is not going to happen. God is a God of love. You are God's people. God won't do this kind of thing to you. And Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, look. What are we going to do? These prophets are popping up everywhere, saying the opposite of what you have told me to say. Verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Turn back just for a moment or two to 2 Peter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false. Remember, of course, that this subject has been led into by Peter's words about Scripture. Listen to the Scriptures. Go by the Scriptures. Because nothing, though it claimed to be prophecy, though it claimed to be of the Holy Spirit, nothing takes precedence over the scriptures. False prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Destructive heresies. I had a whole lot of references here. They'll need to wait for next time. In 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, speaking about false teachers and false ideas of spirituality, denying the master that bought them. Glance just for one moment at the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, urging you to contend." The word literally is to agonize for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. "For admission has been secretly gained by some," that is, into the church. "Some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." We'll look at these references next time. And I've got 6 different references marked into the margin of my Bible opposite Jude, verse 3. And the first of these references is from Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, saying, "I know that after I'm gone, there will arise from among your own selves wolves who will ravage the flock." Back to Peter to close. "Bringing upon themselves swift destruction." But very, very often it doesn't seem swift. And we need to remember that Judas was at the heart of the close company of the 12 disciples right to the very end. Ah, but you see, he was controlled, and he could not eventually do his work until Jesus said, "What you have to do, do it now." I sat and thought about Psalm 73, is it? When the psalmist was so burdened about the prosperity of the wicked. And then he went into the presence of God and he said, "Then I understood their end." Quite a thought. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.